Who's the greatest athlete of all time? This is a much debated question that a lot of people talk about and have been talking about for a long time. Sometimes institutions like ESPN will go through a process where they'll have a poll and try to determine once and for all who is the best of the best. So they look at the statistics of the player, they look at how that athlete has impacted that sport. They look at the time period, the era in which that athlete played, and they try to figure out who they think is the greatest. And when they do these polls and they go through these processes, you know, there's usually never really consensus. There's a lot of dispute. And if you ask me, I think a lot of times they're wasting their time. Because if you really want to know who the greatest athlete is or who the best sports team is out there, all you really have to do is ask them and they'll tell you. For example, who is the greatest wide receiver in the history of the NFL? Perhaps it is Randy Moss. If some of you don't know who Randy Moss is, I would have showed you a picture on the PowerPoint, but the PowerPoint's not working tonight. Randy Moss, he was a now retired NFL wide receiver, most notably played for the Minnesota Vikings, although he played for a few other teams. But perhaps he's the greatest wide receiver. How do I know? Well, because he said so. Back in 2013, around the time of his retirement, he said it in a press conference, "I do believe I am the greatest receiver in NFL history." So he believes himself, out of thousands of other wide receivers in the NFL, he thinks that he was the greatest to ever play. And so you can imagine that raised a few eyebrows among people in the media, even people among his own team. And while he's definitely accomplished a lot in his career, and maybe there's a small argument, not really, that he may be the best wide receiver in the NFL history, the fact that he thinks so highly of himself and that he's willing to state something like this in a press conference just usually kind of rubs us the wrong way, and it's not something that we like to hear, and it's just prideful. Maybe the greatest athlete of all time is Usain Bolt. Most of us know who that is. He's a high-speed, short-distance Olympic runner from Jamaica. How do I know that he's the best athlete of all time? Because he told me so. In 2012, after being the first man to repeat as a gold medalist in the 100-meter and 200-meter at the Olympics, he said, "I am now a legend. I'm also the greatest athlete to live." He didn't even say, "I'm the best runner out there." He said, "I'm the best athlete to ever live." And again, sure, you know, he has some great accomplishments, things that he should be proud of, but, you know, this statement just shows his pride. Maybe the guy who kind of takes the cake in all this, he wrote the book on greatness towards himself because he wrote a book called The Greatest, My Own Story. Cassius Clay, otherwise known as Muhammad Ali, a quote from his book says, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest that has ever lived." And this is my favorite. He says, "I was the greatest even before I knew I was." So that's true greatness. So it says, even before I knew I was the best, I was the best. Now again, arguments to be made for each of these men and their accomplishments in their field of sports can be impressive. But no matter what we say about these guys or how quotable they are, the greatest athlete is going to come down to real action. It's going to come down to what these guys did and how they did it. Now, obviously, we're not here to talk about sports and great athletes of all time, but what about in the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest among God's people? Who's the most valiant servant? Who's the best Bible class teacher? Who's the best preacher? Who's the best song leader? Who's the best alto? Who's the one who's made the most sacrifices or put in the most amount of difficult years? And while, you know, we're all Christians and hopefully we're all going to heaven, you know, this person maybe feels just a little bit better and a little bit more saved than anyone else because of his contributions or her contributions in the kingdom. Now, no one would ever raise their hand and say, you know, "I am the greatest, you know, even before I knew I was. But these kind of conversations, they do happen, whether it's spoken or whether it's in our minds and in our heads, but they do exist. And we have this sense in us a lot of times, you know, and we think, you know, where do I rank in all this? You know, how have my contributions, how have my sacrifices positioned me before God? What, you know, does he think of me based on what I've done? And I think sometimes we wonder this because sometimes it makes us feel good. You know, it makes us maybe feel that Jesus is happier with me. Maybe makes us feel that we're winning, you know, and it makes us happy to know that God is, you know, pleased and likes us better maybe than someone else. And as sad as it is to admit that we would ever think this way, I think sometimes we do. I will admit right now, I know I'm guilty of that. But if you have ever thought like that before, that puts you in some interesting company. Do you remember who, throughout the Gospels, time after time, asked this question and brought this up and fought about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Obviously, it was the 12 apostles. You know, 12 of Jesus' closest friends constantly bickered about this and talked about this all the time. And, you know, they knew that they were special. Jesus had specifically chosen them, so they continuously fought about this amongst each other. In certain situations when it should have been the furthest thing from their mind. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus could be having a more significant conversation, heavy conversation with the apostles about what was about to come. In Luke chapter 9, verses 44, Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So Jesus is telling his apostles here, you know, think about this, really think about this, meditate on this. I'm about to be betrayed. And think about what that's going to mean. How did they react to this? Let's look at verses 45 and 46. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So where did this come from? You know, Jesus is talking about sacrificing his life for them. And then they get into this argument about which of them is the greatest. I mean, this wasn't the only time where this happened. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, another important emotional, heavy event. They're at this supper, and Jesus is pointing out the betrayer, who's going to betray him. And he's telling them, one of you works for the devil and is not a disciple of mine. Let's start in verse 19 of Luke chapter 22. "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.'" Let's keep reading through 24, actually. "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So, you know, how did they get into this argument? You know, Jesus starts out by saying, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And so it seems, I can kind of imagine that they're kind of arguing with each other. You know, are you, maybe Matthew's talking to Peter, and Matthew says, "Peter, are you going to betray Jesus?" And you can just kind of see Peter say something to the effect of, "Well, no, I'm Peter. I'm the greatest. It's got to be someone else. It's got to be one of you." You know, and for them to talk about this and dispute this is absolute terrible timing. When they're talking, Jesus is just saying, one of you is going to betray me, and then they feel like they have to have this fight about which of them is the best. And so they debated about this constantly. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And if you want, you can put a marker there. We're going to continuously be coming back to that. The text of the lesson is going to come through the entire chapter of Matthew 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, the disciples basically come out and ask Jesus point blank, "Jesus, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so Jesus actually answers them, not necessarily with the answer that they expected, but he does give them an answer. And so tonight I want to talk about how Jesus answers that question and what lessons we can learn from that. One thing I do want to point out, a couple things I want to point out is, first of all, I think that all of it, Matthew chapter 18, is Jesus's response to this question. The scene doesn't really seem to change until chapter 19 in verse 1. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So it says that after Jesus had finished these things, that then he departed. So what I would like to suggest, and we'll talk about this more later on in the sermon, that all of Matthew 18 is answering this question. And so basically, I've broken it down to, I think Jesus is basically teaching four main points, four main ideas from Matthew chapter 18 on how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And now there's also something I want to mention real quick before we get into it. And that's that it doesn't seem that Jesus rebukes them for asking this question. He doesn't say, you know, that is useless and you shouldn't be arguing about something like this and you should be ashamed of yourselves and that's just arrogant. And he didn't say that. At least it's not recorded for us. And I would like to suggest a possible reason why. I think he didn't say this, partially because it's a worthy goal to try to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you want to be the most valiant servant, if you want to make the greatest sacrifices and do the most and try to help people more than anyone else, then that's great. Good for you. You know, that's a great pursuit. But what you have to do is you have to make sure that you're not doing that for yourself. You're not doing it to elevate yourself and make yourself look better than everyone else. But you're doing it because that you want to serve God and you want to be closer to Jesus than anyone else. And so again, four main ideas, four points that Jesus is going to point out in this answer. And you probably already know the first one, but let's go ahead and do it. And we're going to reread the first four verses, reread the scripture reading for the first point that Jesus makes. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So first thing to point out here is in verse 3, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying is, you know, look, I'm not going to tell you which one of you is the greatest, because you're either in the kingdom and you're great, or you're out of it and you're not. And so he's basically telling them, you know, everyone who is in the kingdom is great. And they're great because they understand these things that Jesus is about to talk about. And he's not saying, you know, if you do these things, then you're great. But if you don't do these things, then, you know, you're not as great, but you're Christian number, you know, 2,474. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying you either do these things and you're right with God and you're a Christian, or you don't do these things and you're not even in the kingdom. And these qualities that Jesus is going to talk about are qualities that every Christian should have. And so point number one that Jesus makes on how to be great in the kingdom is we must be humble like a child. If my PowerPoint was working right now, point number one would be we must be humble like a child. So what does it mean to be humble like a child? And I think a lot of times when we discuss this, we talk about how children are innocent and children, they, you know, think the best and they're not typically proud and arrogant, you know, and they're obedient and things like that. And while those things are needed, that's not really what humility, or that's not really what being humble is. The definition of being humble is having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's importance, of low social, administrative, or political rank. So it's basically this idea that I am not as important as whatever else you're comparing it to. That's what humility is. That's what being humble is. And so when you think about that, in a way, children aren't always all that humble, right? You know, so a lot of times they take things that they want. They throw fits when they don't get what they want. They feel like sometimes that they're entitled to the best. They're moody at times. Sometimes they're disrespectful, and so on. So kids, in a way, are not always all that humble. So what is Jesus saying? You know, how are we to be humble like a child? And I think the point that is trying to be made here is, you know, as much independence as a child can have, and as much entitlement as, you know, they can feel, and, you know, however disrespectful sometimes they are, no matter what, they are completely and totally dependent on their parents, and they know it. You know, I'm sure most of us have heard of a story of, you know, a little kid running away, you know, from home. Maybe you are one of those people, or you've had a child who's done that. And you hear those stories. You know, usually what happens is they get halfway down the driveway, and they realize, who's going to make my mac and cheese for dinner tonight? And so they just turn right back around, and they come back before, you know, any time is up. Because they know that they need mom, they need dad, they need a bed, they need food. And even when children accomplish great things, you know, even if they win some kind of contest, a spelling bee, or maybe they win a art contest, and, you know, they bring their art project home and it won first place, and the parent says, you know, great job, little Johnny, you know, wonderful. You know, little Johnny doesn't just say, you know what, Mom, you're right. I'm going to move to New York, and I'm going to open a gallery. You know, they understand that can't work, because they know that they are completely dependent on their parents. And so here's why I think that matters for what Jesus is trying to say here. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, be great. Do great things. Teach people, love people, serve people. But also, be humble like a child. And never forget that no matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish, you can't live without your Father in heaven, and you are completely and utterly dependent on His grace, on His mercy, on His love, His provisions, and His care for you. Now, a great example of that is in John chapter 6. We talked about this morning in Bible class. In John chapter 6, after a lot of Jesus' disciples departed and left Him, Jesus turns to His apostles and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" What did Peter say? Peter said, "Who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life." Peter got it. Peter realized that he was completely dependent, 100% dependent on God's mercy and grace and love. And so the whole idea here is that, you know, we are way down here. God is way up here. There's really no even comparison or illustration to show. But the main idea is that we are totally dependent on God, and He is so much higher than we are. We are dependent on Him for everything. And when we remember that, that keeps us humble, that keeps us focused, and keeps us striving to do better. So that's point number one. Point number one, we must be humble like a child. And we started there because that's where Jesus started His answer. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 and look at the next quality. And that comes from starting in verse 5 through 11. So as we're reading these verses, see if you can kind of pick up the main idea that Jesus is teaching here. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 5. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So did you see it? Greatness in the kingdom is not just about me being humble before God. We have to start there. But point number two is we have to be careful how we affect others. We have to be careful how we interact with and how we affect and how we influence the people around us. I think this can be a big step that people miss. Some people understand that greatness means being humble before our great and awesome God, and we can completely pour our hearts out in honor of God and go to Him in prayer and say the most majestic and amazing prayer to God, praising Him, and say, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen," and then turn around and gossip and be selfish and be unloving and arrogant and cause people difficulty and distress. And Jesus says in verse 5, He says, I have this knee on my, or a child on my knee. Not only am I saying that you need to be like this child, but you also need to receive others as if they were this child. So in other words, you need to be tender. You need to be compassionate and be kind to these people around you. Be careful how you interact with them, like you would be careful with a child. Turn to Mark chapter 9 for a moment. Mark chapter 9 is a parallel passage to this event right here. Talking about the same event here. Jesus brings the child over again, but he basically skips over the first point that we talked about, and he goes straight into the second point. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, it says, "And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Keep that in mind. Let's keep going, though. Verse 36, "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So, going back to verse 35, Jesus says here, he's saying, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So again, when it comes to me and God, point number one talked about how, God is way up here and we are way down here, right? There's no comparison. No matter how much I do, no matter how long I do it, God is way up here, we're way down here. Point number two is basically saying, God, no matter how much I do, no matter how long I do it, no matter how great it is, I'm way down here and other people are above me. My brothers and sisters are more important than me. I don't put myself just beneath you, God. I put myself beneath others and live to serve others. And didn't Jesus demonstrate this with a towel one time in John chapter 13 when he walked around the table and washed their feet and he told them to do the same? So that's the idea. We have to serve one another. And that means that we have to be very careful how we talk to people, how we interact with them. Be careful the words that we use, the attitudes that we have when talking to them. And be careful how we place ourselves above or below them. And Jesus isn't saying, look, if you're careful about how you affect others and do what's right, then you're way up here. And if you're not, you're down here. That's not what he's saying. In Matthew chapter 18, going back to Matthew 18, verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So Jesus said, that person who causes another to sin, he should rather be dead, hanged and drowned, than to stand before God in judgment. Let me share with you kind of a scary thought. Imagine yourself standing before God on judgment day. which is possibly very soon. And you're standing there waiting for judgment, and you're going through your mind, if we have a chance to do that, and you're thinking, you know, was I good enough? What did I praise him enough? Did I think about him enough and study enough and try to get close to him enough? And you're going through your head and doing all these things. And then you stand before him, and God says, you know, you are so humble before me, and you spent so much time in prayer and study, but look at those people over there, and you look, and they're people that you used to know. And he says, those people over there are lost, and they're lost partially because of what they saw in you. And you know in your heart that you weren't careful with those people. You knew that you weren't considerate. You didn't put their needs above yours. You didn't go out of your way to help them. You felt like your time was too important, and you didn't want to sacrifice your own time in order to help them with their needs. And now, partially because of what they saw in you, now they're lost, and you are too. So we have to be careful about how we affect other people. That's point number two. Let's go to point number three, picking up in verse 12. Verse number 12 says, Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So I think sometimes we use verses 15 through 18 to talk to someone who's falling away from the church, and we tell them, look, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is why. Because you have sinned and you haven't repented and you haven't turned away from your sin and come back to the church, Jesus is saying this to you. But in reality, Jesus isn't saying this to the lost person, although it's referring to them. But what he's doing is he's talking to his disciples here. He's telling his disciples, this is how you behave. If you want to be truly great in my kingdom, it's citizens of that kingdom who are willing to do this because they love souls just as much as I do. That's greatness. And so if you want to be great for Jesus, you have to be passionate about other souls. So point number three, I think the overall arching theme is that we must be useful. Jesus expects us to be useful, not just between us and him, but be useful in a way in how we interact with other people. He's going just a little bit further. He's pushing us a little bit further than point number two. And point number two was we have to be careful how we affect other people. And he's saying point number two is, don't be the person that pushes people away. Or don't be the person who always has to have it their way, and they don't really care what other people think. But he's saying, not only that, but I want you to be useful, and I want you to help people. Love a soul so much that you won't push it away, but love a soul so much that you're going to, when they are falling away and they are lost, you're going to go help them, and you're going to be useful. Now, I heard a preacher one time use this analogy, and I thought it was true and interesting. But I think sometimes we think of the church kind of as like a club. In this club, Bartlett Church of Christ, we're pretty great. Not that I would rank it, but if we would, we're probably up there, right? And we want you to be a part of this club because it's great. But if you're confused and you're struggling about your faith and you have sin in your life and you're considering going off and being a part of the world, you know what? Just go, because this is a club for people who's great. You know, I kind of worry about that attitude in the church, this elitist idea that we, us versus them, this idea that, you know, if you want to go and be a part of the world, just go. We don't want you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus would say that you're missing the point entirely. Now, greatness isn't just about us being good. When someone is lost and falling away, greatness is going to that person and helping that person. It's not accepting their loss. You go and you try to get them, and you try to be useful. Back in 2004, there was this public service announcement or commercial, is maybe Dare to Do Drugs or something like that. And it was this commercial of this, there's two girls, and one girl was in this pond, and she's in the pond and she's flailing, and it's obvious that she's drowning. And she has her friend who is standing on a pier, and she's just watching her. And her friend is just stares at her, watches her for a moment, and then she just turns around and walks away. And so the whole message of this public service announcement, Dare to Do Drug commercial was, you know, that what they were trying to say was her friend didn't push her in the water, her friend didn't put her in that situation, but to turn around and walk away is just as deadly. And so, you know, Christians would do it differently. I think a lot of Christians would do something like this. You know, we would go walk out on the pier and we would see someone drowning and flailing. And, you know, maybe we would think to ourselves, you know, you did this to yourself. You jumped in. You didn't take a life preserver. You didn't learn how to swim. So this is your fault, but I'm not going to walk away because that would just be heartless. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray for you. That's not greatness. You know, that's not being useful. You know, it makes us feel good because we prayed, and maybe, you know, prayer is a step in this whole process, but only praying is not being useful. You know, when we have a brother or sister who's drowning spiritually, who obviously is needing help, they're falling away, being useful is not just praying for them. It's writing a letter, making a call, and especially going and visiting them and trying to bring that person back, like that lost sheep that we just talked about, the one lost sheep that was lost, going and bringing it back. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11, one apostle, and we very well know this story, one apostle had to go and confront another apostle. Let's turn there, Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11, this is Paul speaking. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So, you know, here we know Paul confronts Peter to his face because, you know, Peter, who probably at one point earlier would have considered himself to be the greatest, had started compromising a little bit when it came to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he started to, you know, shy away, back away from the Gentiles' table when the Jews came in. And Paul had to go and oppose him to his face because of this. Do you think that was easy for Paul to do, to go up to his friend Peter and his fellow apostle and rebuke him? Obviously not. That was not an easy thing. Would it have been okay to just kind of let it slide because it's the apostle Peter? No. Jesus is saying, you know, be useful. Go and teach somebody, help them to be right with the Lord. That's what Paul did here, even when it was difficult. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so it's the will of the Father that not even one sheep who is lost should perish. He doesn't want to lose a single one. We should have the same will of the Father. And so we should be useful in God's kingdom. We should have the same attitude that we don't want a single sheep to be lost. So let's look at our last point, point number four. Let's start in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And so again, as far as I can tell, I feel like this is the same situation. It seems like Peter just comes up to Jesus and asks him a question based on what Jesus has said in the last point about dealing with how your brother who dealing with your brother who has sinned. And so Peter comes in and asks him, you know, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? And now keep in mind the context so far. We've talked about really caring about how we interact with people and about trying to bring them back. But now Peter wants to know, you know, how many times do I get burned before I kind of put that person aside and forget them? So Jesus answers him in verse 22. Let's pick up there. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So, and then also, sorry, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So we'll get into that in a second. So verse 23, though, he says, the kingdom of heaven, which is, we're talking about, Jesus started talking about the kingdom of heaven back in chapter 18, verse 3. And that's what they asked in 18, verse 1. So again, this is why I think this is the same situation. But Jesus gives this example. So sorry, let's pick up back in verse 23. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment he made, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay it all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So let's stop right there and take a look at this. So this servant did it. You know, he did point number one, at least. He was humble before his master. He understood the gap between the greatness between his master and himself and the unworthiness of his position and how he was in just insurmountable debt. And he bowed before his master and he begged for mercy. He showed humility and humbleness. But that was only point number one. He failed to show these other qualities. Let's continue reading verse 28 through the end of the chapter. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So point number four is we must forgive others. Again, the servant, he was humble, but he was not careful how he affected other people around him. He was not useful in helping getting other people right, and he did not forgive them, even though he himself had been forgiven a great amount, an amount that he would never be able to pay off himself. So greatness, Jesus is saying here, is point number four, is forgiving other people. It's to believe in the progress, to believe in the potential of others who repent. And when you truly forgive someone who is dead guilty and who has repented and asked for mercy, and you show mercy, that's what Jesus expects of servants who are great. In 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, they had this man who was being immoral, and they didn't have the right attitude about it. They weren't humble about it. They weren't careful about it. They weren't being useful. They were kind of just letting it go. And Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go and turn there. And told them that they needed to handle this situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." In verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you." So in other words, Paul is saying, you know, you're not right about this. You're being prideful and you're not being useful. You're not helping this guy. And so between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it seems like they kind of shaped up. They got humble about it. They became useful. They went to this guy. They brought him back. They fixed it. But in 2 Corinthians, they forgot to do something, it seems like. They brought him back, but they forgot to forgive him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So in other words, you know, they went to the guy, they taught the guy what was wrong, they brought him back, but now they just talk about him, or they stare at him, and they talk behind his back. And Paul is saying, stop it. You know, he repented, did he not? So if he's repented, he is now in the same boat as each and every one of you. So you need to forgive him. He says in these verses, you need to comfort him, and you need to reaffirm your love for him. So that's what Jesus says greatness is. And it's not always easy. But when we look back at the hundreds of thousands of times or that we have sinned against God and he's forgiven us time after time after time, sometimes for the same sins that we continue to commit, that kind of puts it in a different light, and it helps us remember how we need to forgive others just as he continues to forgive us. So Matthew chapter 18, we have these four qualities that help us or help show us how to be great. And again, we're either in the kingdom and we're great, or we're out of it and we're not. It's not a competition, but it is a challenge. And here's the thing about greatness. It's about what other people say about you. You never say it about yourself. You never think it about yourself. You don't measure it or rank yourself among other people. It doesn't make you feel better than anyone else, but you make other people feel better, so they think that you're great. That's what greatness is. So I hope these four lessons, the four points that Jesus is trying to teach about how to be great in the kingdom, you'll be able to make personal application to that and try to be a better servant of him. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we offer an invitation to those at the end of service who have not become a Christian and who have not been saved yet. And so if you haven't humbled yourself at this point and you haven't obeyed the will of God to be baptized and to follow him, you can do that tonight. Or if you have some other spiritual need, you have some public sin that you feel like you need to try to repent of publicly, or if you have some other spiritual need that you need tonight, come to the front pew as we stand and sing the invitation song.